there, and doing Bible study this week, and today's subject is Jesus, forgiveness, and peace. I hope that this room you find more conducive than the other room. The first session this morning, photo, we move over here, and so I'm continuing. I feel better here. I like the other room from some points of view. It feels like more of a holy place than this does. But here, the visual contact, I think, is better, and maybe the hearing is better, too. I don't know. So if you have any strong views on that, say so. I don't meet wherever is better. I mean, if the boss says we should meet over there, then I'll meet over there. But right now, I'm taking the liberty of meeting here. Today, I would like to reflect on some of the things we've been talking about on God's relationship with us and our relationship with one another, but especially as it applies to making peace today. I would like to kind of do an outline to begin with of Jesus's activities and teachings and gifts to us on peace, and then switch to how we can work to make peace today by taking gospel values and teachings and applying it. And I'm going to share with you some of my experiences in doing this, and I would hope that you could bring your experiences and your outlooks to this too, because my understanding is that there is no one way to make peace in the world. There's no one path toward working toward peace, that each of us has gifts, both individually and collectively, to bring to making peace to the many situations in the world. Peace begins here, begins at home, in the family, in the neighborhood, local community, and then it goes to the whole planet. So it's a real complex world we live in. So I hope we have a good discussion. And maybe we can begin just by a moment of silence and recollection of God's presence with us in the Spirit, as Christ gave the Spirit to us. And reflect on our own perception of peacemaking. In the name of time, I'm not going to dwell by reading extensive passages of peace. Want me to share this with the group? World peace? Boy, pass it around. Peace. Maybe on peace. Because we can, I hope, get into some real vital discussions on peacemaking today. I would want to get to some of my teachers on peace, how I have learned from some leading people on peacemaking. And the fact that I have tried to apply that in my life. So, Jesus gives us a vision of peace. And it's based on his kingdom. I give you my kingdom. My kingdom is already among you. And perhaps at his resurrection, after his resurrection, when he appeared to the apostles, that kind of is summarized, that whole thought. When Jesus appeared to the apostles who were locked up for fear, and Christ appeared among them and said, "My peace to you, my peace I give to you, shalom." And he did that several times as narrated in the book of John, and after his resurrection, and he said, I give you the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to be with you as you live out your lives, and through the Holy Spirit, Christ is among us. So it's a vision of peace that Christ came to bring. He's shalom, shalom, a total peace. And if you would study the meaning of shalom in the Old and New Testament, it's an all-encompassing type of peace. It's not just peace within the heart, but it's peace involving the whole person, involving the whole community. Yesterday we reflected on the Sermon on the Mount, and to me that this is the focus of the gospel, the summary of Christ coming to us, and the poor will be given the kingdom. Mourners and grievers will be comforted. The meek inherit the earth. Those hungry for righteousness will be satisfied. The merciful will know mercy. The pure will see God. The persecuted know the kingdom. And peacemakers are the children of God. So it's, you know, a real wholesome, beautiful image given here. But it's wholesomeness to those who are suffering, who are feeling pain and anguish. You know, Christ is turning that around in the Sermon on the Mount. In what flows from the Beatitudes gets into how that gets turned around. So how do we achieve peace? How do we make peace? What's the interaction between God and people, and among people as people operate and live. Again, Christ gives no blueprint. He didn't live in the 20th century, the 16th century. He lived in the switch from AD to AC to B, before Christ, BC to AC, after Christ. So he lived in the time he lived, and this is what he's teaching. I want to point out 8 different teachings, activities, or ways of defining ingredients to peace. The first is forgiveness. Forgiveness as recorded in Matthew 6, 14 and 15. We talked a lot about that yesterday. As you forgive one another, I will forgive you. The Father will forgive you. And we really talked about that. So God's grace is given to us, but we allow God's grace, as I interpret this, to come to us by the way we forgive one another. Again, we don't just have a relationship with God to get to be part of God's kingdom. It depends on our relationships with one another. And then in Matthew 18, verses 21 to 22, Peter asked Christ, well, how many times do we forgive the members of the church? 7 times? And Christ answered, no, not 7 times, but 7 times 70 times. In other words, 7 in a biblical context is a perfect number, and it's unlimited amount of forgiveness. So, and we look about our world today, there's so many strifes and present from today's struggles, but historical strifes, that we need a lot of forgiveness to have world peace and so forth, so, and even in our community. So, forgiveness of one another, forgiveness from God is a critical part. And then again, back to the Sermon on the Mount, love of enemies is a second key element, I think, in peacemaking. love of enemies. Matthew 5:44-48, where Christ in essence says, love your enemies. Everybody can love their friends and family members and get along with those who are more agreeable, but it's my calling to you to love your enemies. He expels that out, what it means to love enemies. That's the calling. The third dimension is not seeking revenge, but being merciful. He talks about if somebody slaps you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. He did that himself before Pilate, when the soldiers slapped him. And Christ said, if I have said something wrong, what is it? Why did you slap me? I spoke the truth. So he turned his other cheek, even though he did, confront the soldier and say, what did I do to deserve that? That's this teaching, Luke 6:29-31, of turning the other cheek. If somebody asks, of one cloak of you, give them the other cloak. It's going the extra mile, so to speak. The fourth area I would like to point out in peacemaking is Christ's actions say a lot about peacemaking. And I'm referring to his actions of healing and caring, giving sight to the blind, healing the lepers, raising the widow's son. All those actions showing the love of God through Christ for people. Creating what he was promising. It wasn't just a promise, the kingdom of God's among you. Believe in you, and everything will be fine. Christ showed by action in many ways his love and his care and his desire that we be at peace, that we be whole. One area that breaks all this sense of simple healing without conflict is going into the temple in Matthew 21, verses 12 to 17. And maybe we should read that, since we haven't read anything like this lately. Matthew 21, 12 to 17, the den of thieves. It's Christ did become conflictual. He was always conflictual, but this is a real dramatic action, I think. Then Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were selling and buying in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he cured them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the amazing things that he did, and heard the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became angry and said to him, "Do you hear that what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise for yourself." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. So Christ could confront, wrong, and he could challenge wrong, and he did not hurt a person, but he did a very upsetting thing. He turned over their tables and their goods, which they were making money for, and desecrating the temple. So that's a peacemaking activity. You know, dramatic action to show something is wrong. Another indication of Christ's peacemaking and style was in the Garden of Eden, Garden of Olives, the night before he died, when he was there praying, and then Judas came with the soldiers, and Peter drew the sword and lopped the ear of one of the soldiers off, and Christ told Peter, "Put your sword away," and cured the person. Christ refusing by force of arms to defend himself. It was not his way. And finally, the epitome of Christ's identification with all suffering and all hardship and all evil was his death on the cross. And Christ taking that brutality on himself. And that was not because he wished peace to the world that he received that. It's because he was upsetting people by his teaching. And he became cursed, as Galatians 3:13 indicates to us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So Christ did the ultimate thing there of giving his life that we all might live and love and be part of the kingdom. So that quickly, from my understanding, gives an overview of what we can glean from the Old New Testament of Christ's teaching and so forth on peacemaking. Perhaps you'd like to add something to it or comment on some parts of it, draw it out, question, whatever. Is there anything I've left out, or does this fit your understanding? Or?
Seems to be important thing would be this admonition to go therefore to all the world and preach the gospel. I think that here's something he directly told us to do. I think it's the spreading of the gospel that would be most helpful in promoting peace. So many parts of the world that have never heard the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
So we have a common understanding of Christ's principles. I doubt that we can have peace. And, I think of the people in India, primarily Hindu, which in my viewpoint is a very evil religion, and that causes so much pain in that country, and how they could ever come to understand the principles of Christian peace without Christ would be difficult.
Mm-hmm.
The Muslim religion, which started on the basis of war, where it's with Muhammad attacking Mecca with force of 10,000. You know, that's just a completely different mindset than Christianity. So it seems to me that we really have to spread the concept of Christ and love, and that's one of our basic things. So I think go therefore in all the world and preach the gospel is very important.
You say preach the gospel. I think what I hear you saying is preach Christ crucified and resurrection, asking people to believe, but limited to that. Is that what you mean?
I think all these other things that you're pointing out are very true.
Mm-hmm.
And we teach these things. I think we need to be about that. And I have some concerns that we may, as a church, lost our missionary zeal. I go to the bookstore here, and I really don't see any books about organizing and setting up missions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think there's been some shifts, and I don't know how extensive it is, in my experience of evangelizing. And I think I've gone along with some of those shifts, so maybe we can have some good dialogue here about, you know, what it means to preach the gospel today and how does that go along with or parallel Christ's actual work and teaching? I think I saw his hand first, but yeah.
I'm also concerned, however, that in the process of talking about preaching the gospel and teaching the gospel, that we keep in mind some of the things that you were mentioning, such as the challenge of our own institutions, our challenge of some of our own preconceptions. I cannot think that we're going to make very much headway in the Muslim world when we go and initiate, in some senses, a bombing activity and say, we're doing it in the name of Christ, we're doing it in the name of God, we're doing it in the name of justice and peace. I think we've got a tremendous job to do at home in terms of things like the law. We've got, I believe we've got a lot of money changers in our temples. Mm-hmm. Our various temples, not mm-hmm. only our temples of worship, but our temples of government and other parts of that need to have tables that need to be overturned. We've got laws that are being selectively enforced. Selectively enforced against one group more than the other. And until we do some things with our own message of peace and truth, I don't know that we can make much impact on anybody else.
I'd like to get into today, what's happening today quickly. That's my next step. But I thought a short exchange on Christ and his teaching and activity, just to see how much understanding we have of the gospel. If what I present here is a relatively accurate summary of peacemaking and in the gospel, and then we can go to the present time. So I'd like to come back to that, because that.
I was really pleased to hear you say what you did, because I think that as a church, and the Lutheran Church traditionally is not a real evangelistic church, in my experience, never has been. But I think if we, with all the world's problems, whether you're discussing world peace or care for our creation, it doesn't matter what we're causing. We have to go back to the basic, and that do we believe that the Bible is God's word left for us as a guide? And if we do, and if we truly believe our statement of faith, that it's through Christ's death and resurrection that we have eternal life, then our believing in him, then if he is the way, the truth, and the life, then we have to think twice, because all the causes in the world, if each person near us, everyone who dies not knowing the Lord, has no salvation, to me, that should be our biggest cause. I mean, there should be no cause greater than spreading the gospel of Christ. The way, the truth, and the life of God really is, and the more people who understand Christ, his teachings, who he is, and what he means to them, mm-hmm. the rest will fall into place.
Mm-hmm.
But to me, I mean, I have a hard time, and this is the wrong place to say this, but I know this. I'm sitting close to the bar. I have a hard time saving a tree when my brother next to me does not know the Lord. And according to my faith and what the Bible says, if he dies, he has no salvation.
Mm-hmm.
I have a real hard time with the tree being my priority. And it doesn't mean that the tree isn't important. Everything is important. But I think that if we got the priorities together, if we began by sharing the gospel of Christ, so that we became a nation and a world of people, that Christ was dwelling in our lives, and that this book was a whole lot more people died, then we've got some hope on the other issues. But I'm not sure we can ignore evangelizing and sharing the gospel, because I don't think any of us is going to fall into place unless we do.
So your reading of the gospel is evangelically, be converted to Jesus. That's the primary thing. Individual and collective conversion is what you're reading into this. So
I think that's what the Great Commission was, to go and spread the gospel to all worlds and all nations and all lands.
Mm-hmm.
I think that was the most important, that and to love one another as Christ has loved us. Mm-hmm. If somebody had to say, well, in a nutshell, what does God want you to do? And I think the New Testament, Christ's life and beyond, is supposed to be our guide.
Mm-hmm.
Guide for how we live our lives and what we do and what we say. And to me, that's the biggest message.
I think I can agree with your words, guide and loving one another and evangelizing. And I think one of the givens here at Holden is agreement, disagreement, not, you know, acceptance of different viewpoints. So I'd like to encourage everybody to express their views, and I'll express mine too. But what I see Christ's whole style of living, in as the gospel is presented, of course, is by acts of love and healing and caring, and as well as challenges to believe. I can't dissociate that, you know, the one from the other. He healed and, you know, called to believe at this almost the same time. Often the healing came first. And
but
so
Christ knew the love of God. I mean, Christ had that in his heart. And so he, I mean, I just think about things like forgiveness and love of enemies, and I just can't believe that I could love my enemy without knowing the love of God first, without knowing that I'm loved by God. I'm not sure if I could forgive someone who's done something that in worldly terms is just horrible. And Christ knew the love of God. He knew he was the Son of God. And so he could go out and heal and care first and then preach and then say, come to God.
Is that any different than you? I mean,
no, that's not any different perhaps than me, but that's maybe what they're getting at, where they first need to know that the evangelization needs to occur so that people can love their enemies, so that people can be merciful, so that people can turn the other cheek. In our world, it is not turn the other cheek. It's eye for eye. It's like kick you in the knee if you kick me in the knee.
Right. It's very different.
And how can we learn to not do that without knowing the Word of God first?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
I also know that Jesus commanded us to feed his sheep, that there is, I think, a definition of evangelize that can be very narrow, and there's a definition that can be much broader. To preach to someone and not to feed them is to have actions and words that are not consistent, and therefore the words have no value. So the evangelizing is incredibly important, but it comes not just in the manner of preaching or in word, but it comes in the actions that accompany those words. And it may be trite, but, and I heard you saying also, we love because God first loved us. We can introduce that love to others in our actions, as well as sharing the story of salvation in Christ as well.
Mm-hmm.
I guess it some of it comes in terms of how we define that word evangelize, and what does it mean, and is it just a matter of the preaching? And I certainly hope that is not how we look at it.
I would begin to say it was.
Yeah.
I can't understand why there is a problem with what comes first. To me, they're together.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think if there's something that's done in the name of Christ, this comes out some.
According to the world view of how things are to be done, though, you know, what I think you were saying is it's pretty foolish to turn your other cheek if you don't believe in Christ and his message.
Mm-hmm.
You know, sort of in getting more world's goods if I didn't believe in the gospel. So I think one does come first. I think, you know, appreciating God's love for me and his mercy as expressed by Christ comes first, but
what I'm saying is that as you go out, I would have to have that first, but if you're telling other people about it, I don't see why it can't be done simultaneously.
Yeah, once you have been baptized and you know, you have educated yourself, then the two have to, you know, and each situation is different. You might talk to a person about the gospel first and then get into action, but I think more often than not, in my experience, it's the loving acts that break down the barriers and enable people to accept the word. Okay. There's a number of hands going up. Go ahead.
What I was thinking of how to do this. Now, I may be thrown out that door too, but I'm thinking about...
Nobody's going to throw out doors for me.
Like the Saturday morning when you're trying to have a nice quiet morning and somebody comes rapping on your door, and I hope I'm not stepping on somebody's toes, and they want to sell you your profit. Now, how are we going to do this without...
You know, offending people, if you're going to talk to non-believers, how are we going to evangelize? That's my question. Without rapping on doors. Yeah, there's probably a number of theories and approaches to that. You know, how do you get the word out, is what you're saying.
As a church.
As a church. And I don't claim to have, you know, the ELCA or the Missouri Synod or any other churches strategy. I have a sense of it, but I don't know what the ELCA strategy is, for example, of evangelizing. My sense is it's very complicated. It involves some of that knocking on doors, but I'm not aware of any Jehovah Witness style approach to evangelizing.
To answer that, I would say more of a practical type of a way. For me, I know the people that Christ lives in people's lives just by how everyday actions occur, and not so much, you know, knocking on the door and banging it through their throat, but I can see that they have something that maybe I would like, some type of inner peace. And, you know, you can get as close to as many people as possible, you know, just through your daily actions. And then, you know, they look at you and they say, whoa, there's something special with that person. You know, I'd really like to find out, and then kind of work that way and share it with them. You know, sometimes not so much overt, it can be, but it doesn't have to be.
My question is, why is it necessary to discredit other religions in the world in order to proclaim what we think is righteous and the way to go? I think there's just as many spiritual, godly people that practice in other ways as there are Christians. And I've heard, I guess I'm feeling anxious and maybe a little angry because I hear kind of a quite imperialistic attitude.
Mm-hmm.
That Christianity is right,
mm-hmm.
and it's not always right. It may work for you, but there's a lot of good spiritual people in this world that just by the way they live and by the way they help others are spreading the gospel. You know what I mean?
Without saying Jesus, is that what you mean?
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
No, let me answer that, because I think you're angry at me.
Okay.
I used to be very broad-minded about all religions, and I've been to India, and I've seen Hinduism at work, and I've seen the position that it puts women in.
Christianity does the same thing.
But in practice, she's saying in practice Christianity does, even though it shouldn't.
Yeah, but I think Hinduism allows it.
Mm-hmm.
And, well, we must allow it. Yeah. And I've seen them worship snakes. You know, you don't dare kill a snake, even though it's poisonous.
Mm-hmm.
The snake is God.
There is something more
than Christianity. I wish you wouldn't go. I would struggle with this.
I'll probably come later.
Okay. See, we're struggling with different perceptions of well, in this case, Christianity and other religions. And I know I didn't realize that this would jump off this morning, but it's a very real thing. And How do you deal with, you know, what she was experiencing versus what you were experiencing? It's really a...
It's the question whether other religions have the capacity for peace, so that there can be world peace, which is the underlying problem.
Yeah. What do other religions say and do? What does Christianity say and do? What I heard in that interchange was from her that there were spiritual beliefs and goodness in other religions. And she didn't define that. And what I heard you saying is that other religions do some bad things, some real negative things. And then when she countered by saying that, well, Christianity treats women badly too, well, you jumped to the ideal and bypassed the practical. Tell me if I'm wrong. You know, in other words, we preach the ideal that we're all equal, that women are just as good as men and vice versa, but we practice putting women in a lower place. And she was talking to the practice, you were talking to the ideal. And probably, as I'm talking, I'm thinking, in talking to other religions, you were talking to the practice, and she was talking to the ideal of the other religions. So, you know, there wasn't a real good interchange there. You didn't have the time, because emotions got going, to define terms and to sort those kinds of things out.
My understanding of the Eastern religions and Muslims isn't that great, but I think I was talking to their ideal.
Okay, so you have more to define, and we didn't hear, at least I didn't hear it. I don't have the hands-on experience you do, so I don't know if we should get into that, but what I do think we need to get into is what it means to be making peace right in this room, in a sense, you know. I don't know who's first here.
She might have felt a little overwhelmed. She may look the only one in this room that probably feels that way. I think we all assume that maybe we're all Christian, but we have to stand on the Word of God. The road is narrow, and the only road to heaven is through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. So, and that's what the Word says.
That's what the Word says, but it doesn't mean that other people from other religions don't get to God. You know, I don't understand it that way. It says it in a narrow sense, but you know, do you believe that God is condemning people who have blocks in their way?
It's a couple of things. It says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." That implies many things. The other thing it says, there's no way to the Father but by me. But nowhere, if you read it carefully, does it say the only and exclusive way is faith through Christ. It guarantees salvation through faith through Christ. But no place does it say the only and exclusive way is faith through Christ. The only thing that you can read this into that is by interpreting a certain way. And that's our tendency towards is exclusivity. That we have to be a little careful with. Because all I can say is I don't know. I only know of one guaranteed way. But I don't know about the rest. If you read it very carefully, that's what it says. You see, some of my problem with the literalists is they don't want to hear the things that don't keep it narrow.
See, I like to approach from a different angle. I believe that we Christians, historically and today, put blocks in the way of others believing in Christ. And some of that we're consciously at fault for, and some of it we just inherit. It's part of our experience. It's part of being human. You know, it's historical circumstance. We just experience a very brief block here, but when you talk about the broader things, how do we break down the blocks so that people can hear the message of Christ? through us who claim to follow that? How can we eliminate those blocks? And that's what I was going to get into in terms of peacemaking, in terms of today's world, whether it's Iraq, Vietnam, our neighborhoods where, you know, and so forth. That sounds great. How do you apply that? How do you break that down in terms of this? You know, how do you love? It's already 9:45, and I'm not even near. There's such a gap between, for me to present my experiences of loving and peacemaking in Cleveland, Ohio, in the years 67 to 72, this five-year period of time, which was, there's a tremendous gap, because in that time, I was Roman Catholic priest, ordained in 65, to go care for the world, to preach and make sense out of things. And I started as a pretty straight arrow person and ended up, after that period of time, kicked out of the Roman Catholic Church, under arrest by the government of the United States for protesting. And wow, what happened? You know, this little guy here made a switch. And I maintained throughout that period a commitment to Christ, as you know, in his message. But I learned that different people offered me different understandings of the ways to live that. I mentioned people that we all know as examples. Mahatma Gandhi, an Indian, in his truth-seeking force and nonviolence. I learned a lot from his work. Martin Luther King, who died during this period, giving his life for liberation of not simply the black community, but for liberation of the whole community, and reaching out to say, to be consistent, I have to say nonviolence should apply in Vietnam, coming out against the war in Vietnam. So King became a teacher to me, and then Dorothy Day, a person that founded the Catholic Worker, who very simply lived and gave food through soup lines to people in the Bowery, and said this war-making machine is wrong, and wouldn't go into bomb shelters because she thought those are ineffective and it's just fooling the people. Dorothy Day was a big mentor to me, and the persons I connected most with personally were the Berrigans, Dan and Phil Berrigan, who poured blood on draft records to protest the war in Vietnam. Again, a nonviolent, truth-seeking action. So I'm getting wound up and bypassing years old. But what I'm trying to say is that we have gaps in this room, which I think is very human, and we have to have a lot of forgiveness and try to learn from each other to try to close some of those gaps.
I think that if we live in a global village, we probably need to look to our children to do the peacemaking, because I think some of us, and I'm including myself, were raised with stereotypical feelings, and you know, some of those you can break down, and this ethnocentricity, and it's only until you meet with people, you get to know people of another nation. I mean, my children, they've traveled far more than I ever traveled. And they, you know, you see a person face to face, and you don't see a Muslim, a Jew, a Hindu, because those are all, you're putting people in categories.
Mm-hmm.
Not looking into somebody's eyes.
Mm-hmm.
We're all children of God.
Mm-hmm.
God that makes us all brothers and sisters. And maybe mm-hmm. we don't approve of some people's behavior, or some way they have taken teachings and in the name of God have done some pretty atrocious things, and I think Christians can stand right along with Muslims in Africa. I mean, they went over to Iraq and get the child, you know, talk that crusade. So I think we need to really be tolerant. Jesus was tolerant, you know, he loved everyone.
Excellent. accepting, yeah, yeah. When you say leave it to our children, I get fearful, and I would want to talk a little bit about that tomorrow. In fact,
well, I mean, not totally leave it, of course, but look to them.
Yeah.
Our parents did the same thing about us.
Their world is very different than the world that we grew up.
Yeah, I was set back by the Iraq War, and I'm still trying to realize, you know, what happened there, what the implications are, and I'd like to get into that a little bit tomorrow, as much as we can in an hour, again from a biblical starting point, because to get into all the practical things the historical factors is impossible in this time. But just talk about the, do you want to say something that you're, I forget your name, Eve, right? Do you want to? You had your hand raised a minute ago. Do you want to?
No, I was just nothing. Don't worry about it. She kind of said what I was really wanting to say.
Mm-hmm.
I think
I
got too angry with it.
I think when we talk about evangelization, we need to talk about evangelization of Christians. I mean, in our own, especially if we're just talking about our home in the United States, we need to talk about some major evangelization, because, I mean, there were so many people who felt that what happened in Iraq was just. I mean, it was just that, and that's just so opposite of the message of Christ. And we need to talk about having people who are Christians believe in what this says. Not just say, I'm a Christian, and then we need to go and evangelize people who aren't Christians. We need to believe in what the basis of Christianity is, before mm-hmm. we can talk about needing to change and evangelize other people.
Mm-hmm. Do you want to give an example of change within the Christianity that would...
Well, I think maybe what the gentleman over here was saying, I would assume he's talking about evangelization just with people that he's got common day-to-day contact with. And a lot of those people probably would claim that they're Christians. Probably would say, well, I'm a Lutheran, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm Catholic, and it's something that they've grown up with their whole life. But do they believe in what it means, and do they listen to the message, and do they take it to heart, or is it just something that they, like, wear a sign on their shirt that says, I'm Christian? It does a lot, because when you, then, if you say it, then you have to start acting it out by forgiveness, by mercy, by, so... I don't have any specific example, except that I've known a lot of people who say, I'm a Christian, and I mean, in my own family, I could talk about how much contradiction there is between my father and I during the war. We had incredible conversations. I had grown up thinking this man was so much of a believer of Christianity, and I found out that his views were so different from what Christ would say. And it's really disheartening to see that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I have to say something about that, because I don't know how I stand in any relationship. I don't know enough. I mean, when Iraq Iran came, I could stand and carry on an intelligence argument for either side, depending on how you looked at it and what was happening. To this day, I'm not positive what we did or didn't do was right. I wouldn't, but I do think so much of it from Christians, because I know Christians on both sides. I know Christians who truly believe we went in there to help the oppressed, which is God's message. So you can't say someone isn't truly a Christian if they were believing we were going in there to free the oppressed, which was Christ's message all the way.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and then you get into oil and you get into all this other stuff, and we don't know for sure what the real message is, but I think we have to be very careful of being critical and saying you can't be a Christian if you were for what we did, because there are so many ways to look at everything. There's so many angles. And I think that's what, as Christians, we are not forgiving, we are not accepting. The Vietnam War divided my household. I mean, almost hopelessly. And I shut up, because I wasn't going to be in the middle of it. My father and brother split for years and years and years and years and years over the Vietnam crisis. I was afraid to have an opinion because I thought I was paying with an opinion cost. What's interesting is that when Iraq and Iran came along,
the same father who believed we should be in Vietnam didn't think we should be there. And my conscientious objective brother believed this was one time we should. You know, I'm going back. You know, I think, I don't think we have to exchange ideas. We have to debate. We have got to. But then we have to be very careful of walking out of the room and saying, because you believe that way, you can't really be a Christian. Boy.
But Jesus had a consistent message and he died on the cross for it. I mean, Jesus didn't stand back and say, I'm not going to have an opinion, because then maybe people won't agree with me or people won't feel comfortable with me. But he stood his ground and he died.
But don't judge other people's Christianity.
No, I'm not judging other. I'm just saying that the idea of peace in this room or peace in our households or peace within the United States, we need to feel at peace with each other before we start to abandon. That was my point.
The freedom to debate within our family and know we will still be loved and that our faith will not be judged, that's what will bring peace. To sit around the dinner table and everybody in the family have a totally different opinion, but to know that we can carry on this conversation, and when we go to bed that night, everyone in the family still loves each other, and no one is saying, gosh, my father must not really believe in God. Mm-hmm. I mean, we need the freedom to carry on the discussion without thinking we will lose our love or that others will question our faith.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's what people
say. We need that freedom and that loving and that forgiveness. When I said before, we need a lot of forgiveness. It's in these situations where it's not necessarily to forgive because you have a different view than I do, but it's that spirit of acceptance and love, you know, that I'm talking about in forgiveness. If we're going to progress, you know, we need to create the environment to talk and come look for that truth, some of which is in here, but only a piece, you know, and you have a piece and others have pieces, you know, and keep struggling for that piece and holding up, I think, if we're Christian, the ways Christ went about it, went about acting, and forgiveness being one of them, you know, so that, you know, maybe we'll disagree on very vital things and be far apart, but the ideal would be to have peace. And we got to break it down, you know, and focus. There's so many things that challenging us today to be Christian, and I think the role of women in not just Christianity, but among the denominations of Christianity, and then outside of Christianity. I hold up Gandhi as a fantastic ideal. I think he leaped forward in terms of helping the human race deal with strict situations, but he also had a blind spot to deal with women, the way he treated women. It comes out of his culture, his background, and for me to love Gandhi and esteem him doesn't mean I accept it. I have a different perception and value in relating to women, and so we have to focus, I think, and create the environment in our families, in our churches, where we can hear each other, really, really hear each other, and focus on certain things and go from there. Eve?
I just wanted to say that I apologize for leaving, but I have to deal with my feelings the only way I knew how to. Mm-hmm. And being a person of color, being the only person of color, and hearing what I heard just brought back, you know, those feelings of that I have to deal with. But it doesn't mean that I am not hearing what other people are saying. I definitely have heard what other people are saying.
Mm-hmm.
But I had to deal with it the way I had.
Sometimes, the best way to cope according to your own values is to leave, to flee, whether it's temporary or long term. You've had the courage and goodness to come back, and I appreciate that, and I think we all do. And we're not going to solve the class is almost over, folks. It's 10 o'clock. What you were feeling, but I hope maybe something that we can get out of this is that we have within our midst a lot of different feelings and ideas, and somehow we have to evangelize, if you call it word, find a way to break through those barriers.
One other thing, though, I think that we have to do besides forgiveness and love and so forth, and that's take responsibility on ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
If I'm advocating a path or something that's going to cause pain to somebody else, I have to be willing to take responsibility for causing that pain.
Mm-hmm.
And that to me is a very heavy thing for people who, for myself, when I have to advocate violence of any form,
mm-hmm.
whether it be or a punishment in the legal system,
mm-hmm.
or anything such as this, we have to take on that responsibility. Christ took on that responsibility. And if we're going to be in Christ, we have to take on that responsibility, along with the love and the forgiveness of it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I tend to think we want to eschew that responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
And we want to say, well, it's just my opinion, and my opinion doesn't matter for much.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not going to back this with my
hoping,
but I don't think
you're allowed that. Yeah, I do too. For me, in terms of peacemaking, the best way I found that, you know, was to, what I did was, with a group of others, very official priest nuns, lay leaders, confront the Dow Chemical Company for producing napalm and 2,4-D and participating in profit-making to kill people. And that was my perception. So we poured blood on their files and so forth, but we stayed there to be arrested. And that was our way of saying, here's the way we see your actions, Dow. Hear us. But we were there to hear them and to accept the legal punishment, even though we don't believe we should be punished. We believe we should, you know. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It's a technique. It's imperfect, but it was a way to make a strong statement of belief and understanding toward peace, coming out of a gospel orientation, you know, compares in some ways to the Christ upsetting the money tables at the temple. And I think that's what you're saying.
Another part of the problem is just within this small segment of Christendom right here, we have a great diversity of opinion of how you interpret what Jesus did and what his message was. It seems to me that's part of the problem. There isn't any, quote, Christian perspective. There's a great diversity, probably as great a diversity among people who profess to be Christians as there is between all the other kinds of varieties of people in the world. I mean, and we all say that we use the Bible as the basis of
right.
our judgment, and
right.
we're being obedient to the call of God. That's really a problem for me. I just think that, and the presumption, I think it's on the presumption that really I am the spokesperson for God,
mm-hmm.
and all you have to do to get the truth is agree with me.
Right, right.
I mean, that's our dangerous assumption that we really
yeah.
have the final word
mm-hmm.
and the final interpretation, and
mm-hmm.
we are the final authority. And that's a terribly arrogant point of view that nobody else could have any corner of the truth than I have at all. And a lot of folks reflect that kind of feeling, you know, that we just. I'm not saying you here reflect that, but.